Hear the word of the Lord from Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. I will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy." In this strange week, it is good to recall the sovereignty and power of the Lord. The nations rage. The evil forces of this world will seek to thwart God and his plans, and he will not be stopped. His plans will proceed. The weirdness of this week hasn't even been the election for us here, at least the pastors of Faith Church. Godwin has had COVID now for over a week, and he seems to have had it the worst. Jenny has it as well. Godwin's had a bad headache and a fever through the week. Hopefully he's getting better the last day or two. Jenny's definitely getting better. Ryan came down with it as well, and Amy as well, we think. And then Becca has had it this week, more mild symptoms. And then I tested positive, but I don't have symptoms, at least nothing serious or nothing very interrupting of my normal life. So that's all there. And then Dick was going to be preaching, and he woke up Friday with symptoms. So I'm not sure what's going on. So far, Brian is surviving. But we're not sure what the Lord has for us in this week. But we're okay. What's more, there's others in the congregation who have it, but none who are been hospitalized or anything more serious like that. So we proceed. Let me pray for our church. Now, join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are our good God who is sovereign. Even while nations rage and the peoples plot, it is all in vain. For you are our creator God, and in you there is refuge and hope and safety. Lord, please be with the pastors of the church, please, with Godwin and Ryan and Dick and myself and Brian and our wives. Please help us to improve, either not get it or get better. Please help our wives to improve or not get the disease. We pray for our church body. There are some that have it, some that might have it. We pray that you will spare us, Lord, of any of the serious effects that this disease can have. Lord, I ask that you will move in our body to help us to trust you more, even through this trial. Lord, as we are unable to gather this morning, I pray that you will minister to us. May we hunger all the more to be with people of God. Minister to us, this morning through your word, by your great spirit. We pray these things for your glory and our good. Amen. Question. What do you do when opposition to the gospel arises? What do you do when opposition to the gospel arises? Do you retreat? Do you capitulate? You run away from the conversation? Do you engage in the conversation all the more? What do you do when you face opposition in sharing the gospel? What happens when we as a church face opposition? You know, the next two passages in Acts, what we'll look at today and then the following one, look at instances of opposition to the gospel. Opposition from without is today's passage, from the officials and the authorities. They're opposing the church and the gospel. And then there'll be opposition from within that we see, we look at next week. So what are we going to do when we face such opposition? You know, last week we left off at a bit of a cliffhanger. Ryan's sermon covered Acts chapter 3, where you have Peter walk into the temple with John and then heal a man who had been lame for his entire life. So Peter heals this man, and he's immediately miraculously healed. He receives a foretaste of the overabundant blessing of God, and he leaps and walks and runs. And then Peter has the opportunity to preach this amazing sermon where he attests that to Jesus as the Messiah and as the one who healed this man as the only means of salvation. Now we get to see the response. What's going to happen now that the gospel is going more and more public? And what will be the responses? Well, the answer is that it's going to be mixed. But what we learn about from the examples of Peter and John are really important for us. You see, when threatened, the apostles did not capitulate. They did not retreat. Instead, they spoke the gospel with clarity and boldness. They spoke the gospel with clarity and boldness, and that is the main point of today's sermon. In fact, you could say it as a prayer. Lord, may we speak the gospel with clarity and boldness. Lord, may we speak the gospel with clarity and boldness. So we have three headers for this sermon as we walk through chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. First, covering the first 18 verses, we see clarity when opposed. Second, looking at verses 19 through 22, we see boldness when threatened. And then thirdly, verses 23 to 31, we see prayer when afraid. So clarity when opposed, boldness when threatened, and prayer when afraid. Let's begin reading the text. While they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So we see here, just at the beginning of the text, two responses to Peter's sermon. Opposition and conversion. The leaders arrest them, are threatened by them, and so threatened back. And many, about 2,000 it seems, then, are converted. blessedly come to the knowledge of the true saving gospel in Jesus. You know, we can take from this a lesson to expect, when we share the gospel, opposition, and to expect conversion, right? We can expect both responses. Various times, we don't know which response we're going to get, but we can have confidence as we share, knowing that those are basically the two options. And acknowledging both of these responses is vital for our encouragement. If we deny that one of these is a normal and real response to us sharing the gospel, if we deny one of them, we will be discouraged in our evangelism, right? You see that, right? Because if we think that opposition will never come, if we expect our evangelism to result in the conversion of all 2 million people in Greater Cincinnati area, and we expect that level of mass conversion, then we are going to be disappointed when, instead of that, we get opposition. However, we must not be defeatist. We must not ignore the good work that the Lord will do and is doing, and we actually expect conversion. Even if we have received hostility and opposition to our efforts to share the gospel thus far, we can know that the Lord uses the sharing of the gospel to convert people. So, expect opposition and expect conversion. And you know, we can apply this directly to our church right now, right? We can look at our church and we can see areas where there is opposition to the gospel, from without or from within. There's ways in which, you know, we're not the people of God who God is calling us to be. Sin is in our midst. And we can look at that clear with a clear eye and acknowledge it for what it is, saying, hey, the work of God is trying to be opposed here. And we can look at our church and we can say, hey, there is real growth happening. Real people are being sanctified. You know what that is? Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. So be not discouraged. Expect both responses. Acknowledge them when you come by them. And know that the Lord is sovereign over both of those. So, what does that leave for the apostles in this moment? They're arrested. What happens next? So, verses 5 through 7. The next day, their rulers and elders and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them. By what power or in what name have you done this? All right. So they've got all the big dogs together. They've got the authorities there. And now they question Peter and John. Question. How do you think they're going to respond? Or how would you respond? You know, because this, listen, they've got an opportunity here to kind of skate off free from this situation, right? They could answer something like, hey, listen, we respect you, O authorities of Judaism. We are worshipers of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And it is God who has healed this man. Praise the Lord for this great miracle. That would have been true. That would have been a true statement. And that would have landed them in less trouble. But no, they took this opportunity to make the gospel all the more clear. They were going for clarity of the gospel, even in the face of opposition. We see that in their answer, which we'll read in verses 8 through 12. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which you must be saved. A couple things to note about this response and how it highlights the clarity of the gospel. First of all, they're very clear about Jesus and his identity. Who was it? In what name? In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They've been clear about that again and again and again from the very beginning when they say to the man, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. Or when they were preaching the message in the temple in the first place, the conclusion was, so faith comes through Jesus. And he has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. So they've been extremely clear, and they continue to be extremely clear, that it is Jesus who they are magnifying and who is the one who's healed this man and who is the one by whom you can be saved. Part of their clarifying of Jesus' identity is actually calling to them to remember the historical reality of this Jesus, right? Jesus, the one whom you crucified. That makes it very clear what Jesus they're talking about, but that also makes clear their need for forgiveness of sins, right? What is more confrontational than saying, hey, Jesus, the guy who you killed, Sanhedrin, leaders of the people of Israel, the guy who you thought was a criminal but was actually the Son of God, the one who you killed, it's by his power that this man has been healed. Peter is confronting them with their sin in the hopes of them having conviction of that sin and repentance of that sin and turning to Jesus in faith. They also show that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He is the one who the Old Testament points forward to, particularly here in Psalm 118, as the stone that the builders rejected, becoming the cornerstone. And salvation is found only in Jesus. So, this historical claim that Jesus is a man who lived in Israel, who was killed by the leaders of his own people, that he was resurrected, crucified on a Friday, resurrected on a Sunday, that he walked around, showed himself to hundreds and hundreds of people, and that he then ascended to be with his Father, and that he then healed a lame man in the temple by the power through the work of Peter. That is the testimony that they are saying, and that is the testimony that I'm saying to you right now. Friends, if you have not received this gospel, you need to. You need to see the severity of your sin before a holy God. You need to see that you need to repent of that sin, turn away from that sin, and accept the salvation that is found in Jesus alone. Because Jesus is the atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty that you deserve so that you can have peace with God and everlasting life. If you have not accepted this great gospel, do it. Pray to the Lord to forgive your sins and turn to him in faith in Jesus. The response that Peter gives values clarity over capitulating the gospel, right? He does not change, alter the message of the gospel to make it more palatable to the people he's talking to. He is clear. Think of ways he could have softened this message. First of all, he's talking to the Sadducees. What do you remember about the Sadducees? Well, if you remember what I remember from Sunday school, it's that they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection, right? And Peter makes it especially clear again and again that this is Jesus who was resurrected and who is offering resurrection life to everyone. This is like the thing that they fundamentally disagreed with. They were there, and he doesn't soften the message of the resurrection to fit that audience. Think, he's with the Sanhedrin. He's with the ruling body of rulers in Judaism, who are the ones, those same men, who condemned Jesus to die. And what's he do? He says, hey, Jesus, who you killed. And think, if he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones who are in charge of, their job is to interpret the scripture, and he is pointing out how they have missed it, how they have interpreted the Old Testament wrong. So, Peter is very clear in the gospel. He doesn't alter it to make it less offensive to his audience. Now, what are ways that you are tempted to alter the gospel to try to make it less offensive? What are ways in which you're tempted to change this message in hopes that maybe then somebody will not respond poorly to you when you share it? Two false gospels that I think we, in our context, are particularly prone to try to talk about would be, one would be like the my truth gospel. We might share the gospel something like this. We say like, hey, this is something that has worked for me. I've found a lot of peace and happiness in this. So, hey, give it a shot. Like, come to church with me. Try reading your Bible. It's worked for me. I've become happy with this truth. Now, that's a start. Our own personal testimonies are an important part, a valid and good way to share the gospel. But the gospel is not just about my subjective personal experience. The gospel is something true that's out there that ought to sit on the person who I'm sharing with. That either it's true or not. Either they are a rebel in need of salvation or not. It's not just a take it or leave it. It works for me. Maybe it'll work for you. It is a reality that everyone eventually will bend their knee to. So don't be swayed into the my truth gospel. The second false gospel or twisted or incomplete gospel would be the self-improvement gospel. You can identify the self-improvement gospel when you ask this question: what does the gospel save you from? You know, some would say, hey, you have broken relationships. You have ways in which your addictions hurt you and others. And Jesus is offering to make you whole and to improve your relationships and improve your self-discipline in your life. Now, the gospel does offer freedom from sin. That is a great, beautiful benefit of the gospel, that we have power over the addictive nature of our sin, and therefore the negative results of that. But the gospel is not just saving us from horizontal implications of our sin. No, the fundamental aspect of the gospel is that your sin is against a holy, mighty, perfect God. So it's not just the horizontal ways that my sin hurts others or myself that I need forgiveness from. No, it's fundamentally that the wrath of God will be poured out on me unless I have justification. So don't shortchange what the gospel saves you from when you are sharing the gospel. So, what do you think the leaders are going to do? Back to the text, the story. What do you think the leaders are going to do when they hear Peter's bold and clear presentation of the gospel? Well, we're going to see a feckless response. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So the response is, we can't really argue against this, but we're going to threaten you to try to get you to stop. And you see here a line of reasoning that is undeniable. The logic of the gospel that they are wrestling against. It starts with this premise that this man really was healed. So they're saying, okay, this man really was healed. And there's a logical chain that's built off of this thing that's right in front of them that they can't deny that makes them powerless to oppose the truth. Here's the logic to fill it out, right? Peter's already made this pretty clear, but we can put it in a logical framework to understand it precisely. It says, okay, if this man was healed, then Peter performed a miracle. This man was healed, then Peter performed a miracle. If Peter performed a miracle, then Jesus performed a miracle. That's what he said, right? If it was Peter, it was Jesus. If Peter performed a miracle, then Jesus performed a miracle. If Jesus performed a miracle, then Jesus is the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Messiah. Right? If he's still doing miracles, then he must be alive. He's the guy we killed, and yet he must have resurrected and must have ascended with the Father, must still have a power. He must be the Messiah. If Jesus is the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Messiah, then salvation is found in him alone. Right? Once you grant that Jesus is the Messiah, then salvation must only be found in him. They couldn't deny the initial premise that this man was healed, and so they couldn't deny the conclusion with any power. But they hated that conclusion, didn't they? They hated it. It worked against all of their incentives. It means, if they grant this, it means that they are responsible for crucifying the Son of God. It means that they shouldn't have any spiritual authority at all. It means that they have been reading and teaching the Old Testament wrong. It means that they are sinners in need of God's merciful salvation. The gospel was offensive to them. Ultimately, it's offensive for the same reasons why it's offensive to all of us. Sadly, their response to the gospel is to have a threatened violence because they can't reason against it. And sadly, that is the response that we see a lot when we share the gospel. And in fact, it's the response that we, you and I, would have made ourselves to be offended and oppose the gospel, were it not for the intervention of God through his Spirit in our hearts to soften us to this message, to allow us to be humbled and humble ourselves before the Lord and accept his merciful kindness. So Peter and John now are left in some actual danger. All the power in Israel is now directly opposed to them. So they've threatened them. What are Peter and John going to? How are they going to respond? And that brings us to point two of the sermon, verses 19 through 22, where we see boldness when threatened. 19 through 22 says, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them, because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. Amazing. So, the logic of speaking the gospel here is as undeniable as the logic of the gospel in the first place. See, what happens is Peter has basically placed one more premise on that logic chain that I talked about a minute ago. Okay, so if this man was healed, then Peter performed a miracle. If Peter performed a miracle, then Jesus performed a miracle, right? If Jesus performed a miracle, then Jesus is the crucified, resurrected, ascended Messiah. If Jesus is the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Messiah, then salvation is found in him alone. If salvation is found in Jesus alone, then we are always right to proclaim this gospel. That's what Peter was reasoning here. Like, listen, if this is the truth, then this is the truth that's worth dying for. If this is the truth, which it is, then this is the truth that I will always be sharing boldly. If we have, Christian, if we have the source of life, we ought to share it. If we have the only way to be saved, then we must preach it. If we have the only hope, then we must let that hope shine with our words. Friends, share the gospel. Speak the good news of forgiveness of sins in Christ. Question that brings up for me, right? Don't we need to be careful in sharing the gospel that we aren't offensive and accidentally like turn someone off to the gospel? There's that tension, right? That you feel like you don't want to be overly confrontational in a way that just turns somebody off. What can we learn from this passage about that tension that you might feel? Well, don't assume if you caused offense that you did something wrong. Peter and John caused offense. They were very clear about the gospel, and they were bold in their proclamation, and yeah, they caused offense. So the fact that you might cause offense in sharing the gospel doesn't mean that you did something wrong. Don't assume that. And I bet that you and I are in need of more boldness in our evangelism. I mean, this doesn't negate the call of Scripture. That's clear to say, it says, speak the truth in love. Right? Our evangelism is an act of love, and we need to speak the truth in love. And as best we can, we show that we are loving our neighbor by trying to tell them this message. We are not called to be jerks for the gospel, but what we need, most likely, you and I, is a dose of this Peter-like boldness. Jim Elliot, the great 20th century martyr for the gospel, he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain which he cannot lose, eternal life. Right? I had the privilege of meeting a missionary couple named Mark and Bev. They were an older couple who sadly were never able to have children. That was a painful thing for them, but they took it as the Lord's providence and Lord's direction for them to continue this work in this dangerous region all the more boldly. And the opposition that they faced would is just surprising, just amazing that they persevered through such opposition. At one point, the local government / terrorist organization had such credible threats against them that if you were watching their house in the morning, that you would see this routine where they would walk out to their car together. Mark would turn the key in the ignition, and the car would start. The two of them would take a deep breath, and she would get out of the car and walk back inside. And the reason they were doing that was because if somebody had planted a car bomb in the car overnight, and Bev didn't want to not go to heaven with Mark. Each morning they faced their mortality and faced the opposition to the gospel by going and sitting in the car and turning the ignition, knowing that they were at risk, and yet boldly continuing to proclaim the gospel, boldly discipling the young believers who they were there with. Listen, let us be bold in our evangelism. Here in Milford, let us not retreat. Let us speak the gospel boldly. And you know what? Maybe the Lord will see fit to call some of us to continue that work that Mark and Bev have engaged in for decades and share the gospel in those more risky places. What a great work that is. You know, when you think about what it is that keeps you from sharing the gospel boldly, when I think about that for me, what it basically boils down to, what keeps me from sharing the gospel boldly, is fear of looking like a fool. When it comes down to it, I'm often more concerned about what my neighbor thinks of me than I am concerned about their eternal destiny. I'm more concerned that I look good than that I communicate the source of all life and salvation. That's a nasty pride, isn't it? That is a look at sin, that you see how selfish and warped sin makes us. But here would be my challenge to you. Maybe that is your challenge in evangelism. Maybe that's also what sin is beneath, what keeps you from wanting to evangelize boldly, that fear of man. Maybe it's something else, but whatever it is, ask yourself what it is, you know? Look into it. Look into your heart so that you can repent with specificity. And you can preach the gospel to that sin in your heart so that I can say, Lord, because of the gospel, I am free to not have to be beholden to what other people think of me. because of your adoption of me into your family, my identity is secure regardless of what others think of me. So I am free to love with reckless abandon. And fear not, friends. The passage doesn't end here. There's more to being bold in our evangelism than this logical line of reasoning that we've seen so far. There's more to it than attacking the sin in our hearts. The next step, prayer when afraid. Let's look at what they went and did after this, right? Where do they go from here? After they were released, verse 23, after they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God, and they prayed together. So, when the people of God are threatened, when they face opposition, they come together as the church. They pray. That is the most natural reaction for them to have, is to come together with the people of God to pray. And I hope that Sundays like today, where we're not together, gives you more of a hunger to be with the people of God, to be able to pray with the people of God. If it doesn't give you more of a longing, more of a hunger, then that's not natural to a Christian, right? That's not, we ought to have a hunger to be with the people of God because these are our people, this is our family. So we ask, engage with the people of God and pray together and come together as much as we can. Let's see what they pray. What do they pray here? Continuing on in verse 24. Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant. Why do the Gentiles rage, and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. So God is the creator who has all the power. And as Psalm 2 teaches, which I read earlier, right? David notes how the nations are always plotting against God and his people. The nations are always trying to attack Israel and trying to thwart God's plans, and God always prevails. That is true especially of Jesus, right? We're going to see that in the next few verses. That those plans of evil to thwart God are to no avail. They're powerless before the creator of all things. See that applied specifically to Christ in verses 27 and 28. It says, for in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. So, this psalm, written 1,000 years before Jesus, was dramatically, amazingly fulfilled when the nations, the Gentiles, the evil people opposing God, went and crucified God's anointed one, his Messiah. They rage, they plot, and it is all in vain. They rage and they plot. All in vain. And if that's true of crucifying Jesus, if crucifying Jesus is not just like overcome by God's goodness, but is in fact the means of God's redemptive plan, then don't you think he can be sovereign over the challenges that we're facing as well? Don't you think that he is able to use the evil in our day somehow for good? Somehow he can use viruses and contested elections and whatever trials you're facing for good. He is that sovereign. He is that in control. It is a blessed thing to be able to hope in him through these trials. And they conclude their prayer. That's what he says. They say, "And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant." Okay, consider their threats. This is the part, right? We know what's coming next. Consider their threats and grant that they won't get to us. That's what I would think, right? Like, they were just threatened by the rulers. What are they going to pray? They're going to pray, "Lord, keep us safe." No. "Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servant may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders and perform through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." What a wonderful prayer this is, isn't it? They don't ask just for safety. They say, "Consider those threats, Lord, and give us all the more boldness." In a sense, they reason their way to this conclusion, knowing that the Lord is sovereign over evil. He was sovereign over the evil of crucifying Christ, so he must be sovereign over the evil of persecuting his people. The Lord is sovereign in that way. And so they ask for all the more boldness to proclaim the gospel. It's kind of a logical prayer, right? It's like they set out all the reasons and then they say, "Lord, fulfill it in us." You know, as I've been preaching and encouraging boldness in evangelism and giving the kind of like the irrationality of not being bold for the gospel, understand that it is still a prayer here that the Lord would use this to ignite our hearts. To ignite our hearts towards boldness and allow that to be the work of the Lord. And as the passage ends, "When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly." So that's our prayer, isn't it? Prayer is that we, Faith Church, would speak the word of God boldly. We speak the word of God boldly to one another, in that encouraging brothers and sisters kind of way. May we speak the word of God boldly as we evangelize the lost. It will be the work of the Lord to provide us with that blessed boldness. May he do it. Pray with me for this kind of boldness. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be bold for you. Help us to be clear in our presentation, our knowledge of the gospel. Help us to communicate with all urgency this message of salvation found in Christ alone. Lord, may we expect conversions. Lord, may our baptismal need to be filled up. May we get to baptize someone who we evangelize. May we get to welcome that person into membership in our church. Lord, that is what we are told to expect, that normal way that you work to build your church the last 2,000 years. May that be so now of us. Work in us, Lord. Make us bold in our evangelism. In Jesus' precious name. Close the service with a benediction. May the God of all peace and power and strength fill you with strength for the road ahead.